Well, good morning, church family, and it's lovely to be back with you. I've discovered, though, the only problem with holidays these days is I have a wonderful time away, and then I just bring my 75-year-old body back again. And that's a little different to the way it used to be. Anyway, we praise the Lord for His blessing and for the blessing of being able to have a break away, and we thoroughly enjoyed it. But it's good to be back, and to be back in the UEF. Every Sunday on our bulletin, there is a sincere request that if anyone in the congregation would like a pastoral call or a pastoral visit, they're pleased just to get in touch with me. And I just want to emphasize that I'm available to you, and so please get in touch without hesitation if you would like me to come by for a pastoral call. Would you turn in your Bible now, please, to the letter to the Romans in chapter 2. This is just a complimentary reading to our subject today. We are going through highlights from the book of Hebrews, and today our text is again in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 2, and our title is taken from the end of that verse on eternal judgment. But here in Romans chapter 2, we have a complimentary passage, and I would ask you to turn to it as I read this to you. Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience is also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. May God bless His word to us this morning. We have seen in our meditations from the book of Hebrews, just the last few Sundays, that the infant church of the first century was taught the elementary truths about Christ, and that this instruction included teaching about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and baptism and the laying on of hands, and specifically the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and then the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And so it is that eternal judgment that we think about for a few moments this morning as we complete our little study of these elementary teachings about Christ that are listed in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 6. The final area of instruction for new Christians in the early church concerned eternal judgment. The writer calls it eternal judgment because he is referring specifically to the judgment that will take place at the end of the age when we're taken out of the dimension of time into the dimension of eternity. The eternal judgment that is referred to here, therefore, must not be confused with the judgments that take place throughout history. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, judgments have occurred in human history. Our first parents were judged when they disobeyed God. The wicked world of Noah's day was judged in the flood. The post-flood world was judged at the Tower of Babel when the peoples were scattered and confused in terms of different languages. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed in judgment. The children of Israel and Judah were judged for their disobedience and idolatry and were taken captive respectively by Assyria and then Babylonia. The nations that were used to judge Israel and Judah were then in turn judged because of their severity and injustice. All kinds of individuals in the Old Testament times were judged, like failing kings and false prophets. Sometimes families and households were judged, like Achan and his family. And when we come through to the New Testament, we find the same principles of judgment in operation all the time. The Jewish people are judged when Jerusalem is sacked in AD 70. Churches like Ephesus and Laodicea, in fact all the seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation, were judged. Individuals like Ananias and Sapphira were judged when they lied to the Holy Spirit about their giving. And we find that some of the Corinthian congregation were judged because of the way they were abusing the Lord's table. Ultimately, the common wage that sin pays out to every human being is death. But despite all the judgments of history and the fact that all of us will one day die, there remains for man what the Bible calls here an eternal judgment. The writer to the Hebrews alludes to it again in chapter 9 and verse 27 of his letter when he says, "Man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. The resurrection of the dead will be followed by eternal judgment." The Bible teaches that God is the judge of all people. Abram called him the judge of all the earth. However, we find in John chapter 5 that Jesus reveals the fact that the Father has chosen in his sovereign wisdom to commit all judgment to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in John 12, Jesus says, "The final authority of all of God's judgment is vested in His Word. The ultimate judge will be the infallible and eternal Word of God." And so in his letter to the Romans, as we saw just now, the Apostle Paul lists four principles which pertain to divine judgment. In Romans 2:2, he declared that God's judgment is in accordance with truth. In other words, God's standard of judgment never, ever varies. It is the truth, and the truth applies as much to the judge as the one being judged. We shall be judged one day according to truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, and God will see to it. Judgment will be based on truth. And then God's judgment, we find in verse 6 of Romans 2, will be on the basis of deeds. Romans 2, 6, God will render to each one according to his deeds. This principle of divine judgment is repeated many times in Scripture. And then we find, when we get to the Revelation, in Revelation 20 and verse 12, we read, the dead were judged according to their works, the things that were written in the books. In other words, the Bible clearly teaches that an individual record is kept by God in heaven of the entire life of every single human being, right down to our deepest and most secret thoughts and motives. The writer to the Hebrews already reminded us in chapter 4 and verse 12 that the Word of God divides asunder, even making bare the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. It is in this all-embracing sense, then, that God's judgment will be according to our deeds. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus showed that God not only judges the act of adultery, God judges the lustful gaze. God not only judges murder, he judges the angry heart. God not only judges outward covetousness, he judges the inward heart that desires the things it should not have and that do not belong to it. God judges our words and our deeds on the basis of our thoughts and our motives behind them. I want to repeat that. God judges our words and our deeds on the basis of the thoughts and the motives behind them. The third principle of divine judgment is impartiality. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul says, "For there is no partiality, no favoritism with God. He is no respecter of persons in the sense that God is not swayed by external appearances. God is not swayed by what people think. He is not swayed by what is politically correct. He knows our real character and he knows our real conduct." In the words of Samuel, the Lord looks on the heart. In fact, this principle of impartiality is mentioned many, many times in Scripture. Our eternal judgment then before Almighty God will be based on truth. It will be based on deeds that reveal the motivation of the heart, and it will be based on non-partiality. Then fourthly, divine judgment is according to the light that we receive, or the revelation and understanding and knowledge that we actually are privileged to have. This is implied in Romans 2:12, where Paul indicates that God will take into account the measure of moral light and understanding that is made available to every single individual. He says, all who sin apart from the law, that is the law of God revealed in Holy Scripture, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Those who have had the special revelation of God's law will be judged by it. All others will be judged by the general revelation they have had of God in the created order, which Romans 1 refers to, and then also the law of God that is written within their hearts, as we heard Paul saying earlier. The extent to which we have obeyed the dictates of our God-given conscience, whether we have the law of God or not. Now the Bible says, as you know, if we have been given much, then much will be expected from us. Jesus gave the examples of the city of Bethsaida and Capernaum. They were given the full revelation of God's word in Jesus Christ. And they said they would be judged more severely, therefore, than the ancient inhabitants of Tyre and Sidon, who did not have that full revelation of God's word in Jesus. Now we who have the gospel will be judged by the highest standard of all. We will be judged in accordance with our response to the gospel. So many of Jesus' parables, his kingdom parables, illustrate these four principles of judgment that Paul has enunciated in Romans 2, culminating in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, and then the story that Josh read to us just a little earlier, the story of the Son of Man sitting on his throne in heavenly glory, with all the nations gathered before him, being separated like goats from sheep. And this brings us to the scenes of eternal judgment that are described in the Bible. And once again, it's no easy matter to unravel the teaching and arrive at an interpretation of eternal judgment that everybody is happy with. The most sincere and godly scholars sometimes differ in their conclusions about the very same scriptures. Is there just one judgment of all people, as so many scriptures in the Old and New Testament seem to suggest? Are there perhaps two judgments, one for Christians and one for non-Christians? A host of Christians think so, believing that the judgment seat of Christ will be the place where the followers of Christ will have their works tried by fire, and the great white throne will be a subsequent and separate judgment for all who have rejected or not known Christ. Or are there in fact three judgments, as many respected Bible teachers think? Here's one of them, and I quote him, "The New Testament reveals three main successive scenes upon which eternal judgment will be carried out. Each of these scenes is marked out from the others by one distinctive feature, that is, the type of seat upon which the judge will sit while carrying out the judgment. In the first scene, the seat upon which the judge will sit is called the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Those to be judged here will be Christ's own followers and servants. Judgment must begin with the household of God. The second scene, the seat of judgment, is called the throne of His glory, Matthew 25:31. Those to be judged here, he says, will be the Gentile nations remaining upon earth at the close of the great tribulation prior to the setting up of Christ's millennial kingdom on earth. The third scene, he says, is the seat of judgment called a great white throne. Those to be judged here will be the remaining dead who will be resurrected at the close of the millennial reign of Jesus on the earth for 1,000 years. Well, friends, what a pity our Lord and the apostles are not available to answer all our questions about what is to come. One thing is sure, every single one of us will stand before our Lord at judgment. We will all be judged, and we will be judged according to the principles laid out in the Word of God. And as Abraham said, the judge of all the earth will do right. Judgment is God's domain, not ours. Amen. As Christians, we will most certainly appear before the judgment seat of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will give an account of the deeds done in the body as believers. We will have to turn in the account of our stewardship, right down from our deeds to our very thoughts and motives will be judged. and our works will be tried by fire. It will be a judgment not for condemnation, for there is already now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 8:1. It will be a judgment not of condemnation for the Christian, but a judgment of commendation and a reward. If we have been faithful in our stewardship, we will be crowned and we will be rewarded with great responsibility and privilege in the eternal kingdom of God. If we have been faithless as believers, we shall suffer dreadful loss of those rewards that we could otherwise have had through faithful service. The writer to the Hebrews is at pains to warn us time and again, not only that the Lord will judge His people, but that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For our God is a consuming fire. If we have chosen not to believe in Christ and to follow Him, we shall be justly condemned at God's eternal judgment, the great white throne. It is our response to Jesus Christ that makes the difference between an eternal heaven and an eternal hell. And as we close this morning then, and prepare our hearts for communion, against the backdrop of God's eternal judgment, we would be wise to examine our hearts before the Lord, something some of the Corinthian Christians failed to do when they came to the Lord's table. First, we should examine our motives. Is the aim of our Christian life and service to please ourselves for our own satisfaction and glory? Or do we sincerely seek to glorify Christ and to do His will? What is our motivation as we come to this table? Second, we should examine our obedience. Are we doing the will of God? Are we obeying the word of God? Are we putting His kingdom first, or our own little kingdom of one? Do we sincerely seek to become more and more like Jesus every day as we seek to obey the word and trust the Holy Spirit to make us more like our Savior? And are we making disciples in obedience to the Great Commission of the Lord Jesus? We need to examine our motives. We need to examine our obedience. And thirdly, we need to examine ourselves in respect of power. For Paul says the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses from where you stay to the ends of the earth." How effective is my life and my witness? Is it making a difference? Am I like the early Christians who are full of grace and power? Am I living in the strength of the Lord or in my own strength? Do I come here self-sufficient or spirit-controlled? These are very serious questions that we need to be asking ourselves as we come to the Lord's table. Our eternal judgment will rest upon three issues: our motives for living, the measure of our obedience, and the manifestation of the grace of Jesus Christ in our lives. Our state before the Lord will determine whether the judgment of Christ is something that we need to fear or something that we look forward to. Listen to the sad state of the Corinthian church, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, saying, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat in and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. And we thank you, our Father, that we can come before you at this table now as those who rejoice in the redeeming grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have been forgiven. Those with whom there is no longer any condemnation. But we do realize that we come at this table, Lord, as those who need to examine ourselves, examine our motives, our words, our deeds. Your word clearly has taught us right now that if we do not judge ourselves truly, then we have to face the judgment of our Lord, so that we'll not be condemned along with others who do not know him. And so this morning, as we come to this table, we want to thank you, Father, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. And we thank you that this precious blood still avails for us, so that if we walk in the light as you're in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus goes on cleansing us from all sin. We thank you, our Father, for the body and blood of Christ, and we ask your blessing as we partake of these emblems, that we may receive the grace of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.